New Evangelization and the United States Bishops' Doctrine Committee. Since 1973, Sister has represented the church in ecumenical movements at the national and international levels and has devoted her research to questions it raises: women in the church, sacraments, ecclesiology, Christology, and Mariology. As a seminary teacher for 25 years, she specialized in these areas of Christology, soteriology, and Vatican II. Sister has published over 50 scholarly articles and the Catholic Priesthood and Women, a guide to the teaching of the Catholic Church. She is currently director of the New Evangelization of the Mother Boniface Spirituality Center at her Philadelphia Mother House at the Community of the Missionary Sisters, Servants, of the Most Blessed Trinity. Sister served on her general council from 1978 to 1988 and on the Constitutional Committee. She served on the core group for the Apostolic Visitation of Women Religious. So as you can see, Sister is eminently qualified to speak on her topic this morning of authority of women religious at the heart of the church. But what qualifies her more, as we say, it's more important who we are than what we do. She is certainly given totally to the church. But we welcome Sister as our sister, one chosen, just like each one of us, to be a spouse of Christ, one who wants to be a prophetic witness to the life on high in Christ Jesus. We welcome our sister, Sister Sarah Butler.
Thank you, Sister Christine, for that very nice introduction, very generous, and I'm glad to be here with my sisters, and it's a privilege to be asked to talk with you this morning about this topic. I thought perhaps you'd have the outline, but you don't. I guess it's coming on a flash drive or something. So that's why I won't have to worry about keeping with my outline. That's great. Okay. So, in the New York Times op-ed piece on Pope Francis's visit to the East Coast, the columnist Maureen Dowd said that Francis would be a perfect pontiff if he lived in the 19th century. She meant, of course, that he has not caught up with the feminist movement. How, in 2015, she says, can he continue to condone the idea that women should have no voice in church decisions, as evidence for her claim that he is an old-fashioned, macho Latin American? She recalls that, quote, shortly after he was elected, Francis flatly rejected the idea that the institution could benefit from opening itself to the hearts and minds of women. Asked about the issue of female priests, he replied, the church has spoken and says no, adding, that door is closed. When critics like Miss Dowd lament that women have no authority in the Catholic Church, they have in mind the authority of office. Since ordination to the ministerial priesthood is reserved to men, the principal office holders in the church, priests, bishops, and the pope, are always men. Our critics assume that this deprives Catholic women of authority, partly because they limit their consideration to the authority of office, and partly because they suppose that the church is like any other society and that her officers function like officers elsewhere. But the authority of office is not the only kind of authority. There is also the moral authority of the rest of the faithful, the authority that comes from experience, learning, expertise, and holiness, by means of which the baptized carry on the church's mission for the salvation of souls and the transformation of society. And the church, unlike other societies, has an original constitution. The public leadership roles of priest, bishop, archbishop, cardinal, and pope are not steps on an ecclesiastical career ladder, which leads to, quote, full participation, quote, in the church, and leaves women in the roles of clients and consumers or customers. Our critics fail to understand that when Christ entrusts to the ministerial priesthood an altogether special share in his priestly, prophetic, and pastoral ministry, it is so that they can make his gifts of word and sacraments available to the rest of the baptized. Their ordination places them at the service of his people to sanctify, teach, and shepherd them, and to equip them for mission. The authority of office exists for the sake of those they serve, not for the clergy's social advancement. Full participation, in quotes, is the privilege of the saints. The flawed perspective of these critics, however, continues to dominate public discussion. Some years ago, when Monica Migliorino Miller told a nun she met on retreat that she wanted to write a book on the authority of women in the Catholic Church, the nun replied somewhat cynically, "Well, that'll be a short book." On the other hand, when I mentioned to a priest on the seminary faculty that I was giving a talk on the authority of women in the church, he immediately assumed it would be a lecture on the Blessed Virgin Mary. So there's more than one way to look at this question. So this will be a short talk on the on the authority of women, and specifically of women religious in the heart of the church. Rather than allow the opposition to define the question, I will begin by recalling that the authority of women religious is typically associated with the influence they exert by means of holiness of life. Next, I will consider authority as a way of exercising and ordering power. Then, to address the issue raised by our critics, I will review ways in which the non-ordained, including women religious, cooperate in the exercise of ecclesiastical authority, and in particular, their authority as office holders in religious institutes. Finally, I will take up some contemporary questions concerning authority raised by women religious and return to a consideration of the value of our witness as women, the urgent need women have for that witness, and our call to collaborate generously with men in an ecclesiology of communion. Women and the authority of holiness. Do women exercise authority in the Catholic Church? I answer yes. And when I say yes, I am thinking, first of all, of moral authority, which, as people often point out, includes the authority of holiness. You have heard it said, I'm sure, that everyone knows who Mother Teresa of Calcutta was, but no one remembers the name of the Archbishop of Calcutta. Okay. Christian feminists like Rosemary Radford Ruther generally agree that women have always exercised the authority of holiness in the church, but she and some others suspect that they were obliged to cultivate this expression to compensate for their exclusion from public leadership and ecclesiastical office. Others suppose it was just the expression of personal charisms. Still others, like Dr. Monica Miller, see women's authority as indispensable because of the covenantal character of the economy of salvation. I will begin then by looking at the authority of women as women, or feminine authority. Taking the Latin word auctor, or author, as a starting point, Dr. Miller defines authority as the power to give life, to be an author or creator of something. She holds that as the power to give life and the responsibility for bringing life to its fulfillment, authority is always situated within a covenant relationship. For example, the covenant between God and the chosen people, between Christ and the church, and between husband and wife. These covenants are freely established relationships between two parties, each of whom exercises authority, but not in the same way. This differentiated authority is basic to the covenant. In marriage, for example, a man and a woman give life together, but in ways that are complementary and fulfill one another. The woman is not the passive recipient of the man's unilateral initiative. Her active consent, her free and loving self-gift, her motherhood, physical and also spiritual, is required by the covenant relationship. Without the woman, the man cannot give life. By analogy, Christ does not give life without the church. Christ does not save us without the mediation of the church. Does that sound startling to you? Think about it. Remember the passage in the letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 21 to 33, that compares Christ to the bridegroom who, by freely laying down his life for his bride, establishes the new covenant. It compares the church to the bride, and she, the church, not an individual person but a collective subject, a community composed of both men and women, the church is called upon to make a corresponding gift of herself within this covenantal relationship. She is not the passive recipient of the Lord's soul initiative. Her active consent, her free submission to her head, is required by the covenant relationship. This symbol also includes motherhood, for the church is the mother of the faithful. Christ and the church then give life together, and their authority is differentiated. The church's authority is symbolized as feminine according to this marital understanding of the covenant. If Christ does not save us without the mediation of the church, neither does he save us without the mediation of Mary. Our Blessed Mother is the premier symbol of feminine authority because it was by her fiat, her "let it be done to me according to your word," that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, our Lord Jesus Christ was incarnate of the Virgin Mary. Mary is the mother or source or author of God's Son according to the flesh, the God-bearer, Theotokos. She was not a passive vessel in the accomplishment of this mystery. Her active consent was invited and required. She exercised her authority in the economy of salvation, not only by giving birth to the Lord Jesus, but also by her intervention at Cana and her co-suffering with him at the foot of the cross. Christ does not save us without the mediation of a woman, without the mediation of Mary. The Blessed Virgin Mary is also closely associated with the Holy Spirit. She is not, as some theologians have suggested, the quasi-incarnation of the Holy Spirit. This avenue of speculation does not respect the testimony of Revelation, for the New Testament portrays the Holy Spirit as the agent of the incarnation, the one who overshadowed Mary and made her fruitful, who caused her to become the Mother of God. Mary is not so much the icon of the Holy Spirit as the spouse of the Holy Spirit. In this, she is also the icon of the church, and she exercises her authority in Nazareth and in the cenacle at Jerusalem by responding to the divine invitation. Mary has also been called the pneumatophora, or spirit bearer. This title portrays her as one who actively receives and then distributes or mediates the Holy Spirit to others. The authority of holiness in the lives of women saints follows the same pattern. We can call to mind women saints and doctors of the church. From their example, we know that the Holy Spirit provides his gifts to whom he will and provides, along with the vocation, the necessary wisdom and means for accomplishing his purposes. We may think of saints and blesseds who were married women, though some of them subsequently entered religious life. Perpetua and Felicitas, Macrina the Elder, Monica, Elizabeth of Hungary, Bridget of Sweden, Margaret Clitheroe, Elizabeth Ann Seton, Zaylee Martin, and Gianna Mola. We may think of women saints and blessed who lived the consecrated life: Gertrude the Great, Hildegard of Bingen, Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila, the Little Flower, Mother Cabrini, Sister Faustina, Teresa Benedicta of the Cross, Catherine Drexel, Mother Teresa of Calcutta. You can add your own favorites to these catalogs. As those who read the lives of the saints know, women do not need appointments to office or to diocesan or national committees or seminary faculties to wield the kind of authority that brings about conversion of life and a foretaste of God's kingdom. How did women like yesterday's saint, St. Francis Xavier Cabrini, manage to exert such a powerful influence? What was the source of their influence, their charismatic authority, if not the Holy Spirit? Women religious respond to the divine initiative by making a sincere gift of self through the profession of the evangelical councils. They do so within a covenant relationship, and the consecration of their virginity has a spousal character. As Pope St. John Paul has written, it, quote, cannot be compared to simply remaining unmarried or single, because virginity is not restricted to a mere no, but contains a profound yes in the spousal order, the gift of self for love in a total and undivided manner. The order of love lived out in virginal consecration is made fruitful in a spiritual motherhood that takes on many forms: ministry to the sick, the handicapped, the abandoned, orphans, the elderly, children, young people, the imprisoned, people on the margins of society, and so on. According to the beautiful synthesis spelled out in the apostolic letter Mulieris Dignitatem, consecrated women represent and express the common priesthood of the baptized in a special way. The feminine genius, that is, the woman's capacity to pay attention to the person, is the charismatic complement within the covenant to the masculine genius exercised by those who hold office in the ecclesiastical hierarchy. The virginal and maternal authority exercised by women religious is a gift to the church. As Lumen Gentium teaches, religious life itself is essential to the church. It belongs not to her hierarchical constitution, but to her life and holiness. And according to the theory advanced by Dr. Miller, women's life is indispensable. Women's religious life is indispensable. As icons of the church, as bride and mother, women religious invite the rest of the baptized to take their part in the mystery of redemption and hold out to them the promise of life on high in Christ Jesus. So my first point is that women have their own distinct feminine authority, namely a capacity to give life and love and the feminine genius, and they exercise it within the context of a covenant relationship. In the church, women, and women religious in particular, exercise influence by virtue of their moral authority, the authority of holiness, rather than the authority of office. Whereas the authority of office may be exercised even if the office holder is not holy, the authority of holiness depends entirely on personal authenticity, right? This kind of authority may be exercised even if the holy person is not ordained and has no public status at all. According to a statement found in more than one magisterial document, quote, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are not the ministers, but the saints. The hierarchy of office exists to promote and serve the hierarchy of holiness. Authority as a way of exercising and ordering power. Whereas we may consider holiness as what is most vitally important, those who would like to see women hold office and contribute directly to decision-making in the church are not likely to approach the question from this perspective. Their concern is to ensure that women are treated as equals in the church. They often formulate the issue in terms of power and its equal distribution. Some assume that men alone have power in the church and that they use it to exclude women and keep them down. Let me turn then to an analysis that deals more directly with authority as a way of exercising and ordering power, an analysis that deliberately prescinds from taking sexual difference or even the church into account. We are familiar with the kind of authority or power that is acquired by gaining competence in some art or science or mastering a body of knowledge. This might be called the power or authority of persuasion. It belongs to the specialist who has command of a certain field of study or has a particular expertise, or whose experience and wisdom exceeds that of the ordinary person. In our day, women religious need, for example, to have access to the IT person, right? And we are glad to have a nurse or doctor on hand if we have a medical emergency. And we call a bilingual sister to the door if someone appears who does not speak English, and so on. In these and countless other ways, we look for help and information from those who have the authority or competence or learning. And I think the authority of holiness fits in this category. It is a kind of, I think it represents the fruit of virtue and spiritual experience. It is a kind of competence. In fact, people have a right to expect that religious will be specialists in this realm, that we will not only be able to explain the church's doctrines, practice, and devotions, that we also have firm faith, a personal relationship with the Lord, and authentic experience of the Christian life that will make us trustworthy guides for others. Those who have this sort of authority have influence and may be able to persuade others to see their way, to see things their way or accept their advice, but they cannot insist that others agree with them or follow their advice or accept their opinions. De facto, they may have the power to influence and persuade others, but they do not have the authority of office, de jure. The authority of office is a form of social control that involves both the right to command and impose sanctions and the liberty of those for whom it is exercised. Authority is sometimes confused with power, but it is not the same. Power is the ability to achieve purpose, and it's possible to have power without the authority of office, as the case we just looked at, someone with moral authority. And it's possible to have the authority of office without power, as in the case of a mutiny or rebellion, but it won't last long. The authority of office that is exercised in a community, however, is usually linked with power. In fact, this authority is a way of ordering power. The authority of office needs to be distinguished on the one hand from domination and manipulation, and on the other hand from mere persuasion. Domination uses power without respect for the liberty of those it governs, and manipulation resorts to deceit. But authority also needs to be distinguished from the de facto power of expertise or learning, for it does not have to rely on persuasion. Someone who has authority has the right to command and to impose sanctions. Someone with authority can require obedience from those who may disagree with these commands. But isn't that coercion? What about people's liberty, their freedom to follow their own best judgment and refuse to obey? Well, the authority of office presupposes that those over whom it is exercised are already bound by some common foundational beliefs and a common way of life. It presupposes that they have freely agreed to accept the exercise of authority as a service, a way of ordering power for the common good and the achievement of the community's purpose. And this coincides with Dr. Miller's thought that authority is always exercised within a covenant. Authority, then, is a form of social control that lies between domination on the one hand and persuasion on the other, and that implies both the right to command and the liberty of those to whom commands may be issued. There are a few additional points to be considered. First, why is authority necessary in the first place? Is it needed chiefly because we are sinners, as St. Augustine thought? Is it needed only to keep people in line and decide disputes? No. According to St. Thomas Aquinas, I'm going to follow him, it is necessary in order to assemble, empower, and direct the members of a society for the accomplishment of their common purpose. It is needed not only on account of sin or a deficit of intelligence and goodwill on the part of the members. Even if all the members of a society have an abundance of intelligence and goodwill, authority is still needed, St. Thomas said, because these people are likely to come up with many equally good ways to order the community's life and mission. If it is to achieve its purpose, someone has to be in a position to make the prudential decision about what to do. If it is to achieve its purpose, excuse me, another point, ideally, the one who holds office also has moral authority, that is someone who is fully committed to the community's beliefs and way of life. Still another element, the authority of office holders is usually limited and regulated by law. Authority that wisely orders common life towards its common purpose enhances the liberty of everyone and makes use of their gifts in ways that contribute to their personal fulfillment. These general principles that are taken largely from the thought of Yves Simon, a Thomistic philosopher of the theory of authority, these principles have application in the exercise of ecclesiastical office and also in religious life. You probably recognize them as I went through. Authority of office in the church. First, we'll look at ecclesiastical office and then religious authority. In the Catholic Church, the authority of office follows the dynamic just described. The foundational beliefs and way of life based in divine revelation as expressed in Scripture, the foundational beliefs and way of life are based in divine revelation as expressed in Scripture and tradition and interpreted by the magisterium, the teaching of the church's pastors. The pastors or office bearers must publicly profess the church's faith and commit themselves by an oath of fidelity to remain in the communion of the church, hold fast to the deposit of faith, and follow and foster the common discipline. Some who misunderstood this were surprised, for example, when Pope St. John Paul said that the church had, quote, no authority whatsoever to confer priestly ordination on women. People thought the church could change that. He said, no, the exercise of authority in the church has limits. It operates within a divinely established covenant of salvation. Let us return for a moment to the critics' objection that women have no authority in the Catholic Church. This is important. I love how Archbishop Denoy said, this is important, this is important. Okay, the critics complain that only men have authority of office in the church. And this is true in some sense, but it is misleading. It is more correct to say that only clerics hold authority of office in the church. Do you see the difference? The Catholic Church, as compared with other societies, has an original character corresponding to her purpose and the hierarchical constitution given her by Jesus Christ. The Code of Canon Law attributes the distinction between ordained ministers and laypersons to God's will. Canon 207, Part 1 says, by divine institution, there are among the Christian faithful in the church sacred ministers who in law are also called clerics. The other members of the Christian faithful are called laypersons. The sacred ministers are those men who receive the sacrament of holy orders. So notice that in law, the distinction is between clerics and lay people, not between men and women. And most men are not clerics. So it's a different kind of distinction. Since only men are eligible to receive holy orders, however, people tend to complain that women cannot do this or that, when in fact laymen would not be able to assume these tasks either. Right? One hears complaints, for example, that women cannot preach during the Mass, as if this represents a bias against women. But the fact is, a man who is not ordained is not permitted to preach during Mass either. So if all Catholic women suffer an injustice over not being admitted to offices that require the character of holy orders, so do all non-ordained men. Women, including women religious, have equal access with non-ordained men to the public ministries and offices now open to qualified lay people. You get the point, right? My intention is really to call attention to the fact that the non-ordained faithful may now be called to collaborate in many ways in the ministry of the clergy. So Maureen Dowd is wrong about that. I mean, women do have plenty of opportunities to have something to say. In addition to such public ministries as catechist, director of religious education, parish visitor, parish council president, extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, lay ecclesial minister, and so on, women and laymen are also eligible to be appointed to and hold offices in the church. That is, ecclesiastical offices are any functions constituted in a stable manner by divine or ecclesiastical ordinance to be exercised for a spiritual purpose. Women can now hold certain offices, women and laymen. Some example of offices would be chancellor, vice chancellor, diocesan finance officer, tribunal official, including judge, parish director, delegate for religious, director of Catholic Charities, and so on. When non-ordained persons occupy these offices, they exercise the authority that is attached to the office. In practice, then, qualified women and non-ordained men are now eligible to cooperate in the exercise of ecclesiastical jurisdiction, that is to say, authority in the church. A second way in which women and non-ordained men can participate in the church's governance is by consultation. This depends on the authority of expertise. Women and men religious, along with lay people, serve on parish and diocesan pastoral councils and on the 48-member National Advisory Council to the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. The Code of Law, Canon Law, provides for lay presence on diocesan and provincial synods, and most of the USCCB committees have women, including women religious, and laymen as staffers and consultants. Over the past few decades, an increasing number of women and laymen have participated in regional and worldwide synods of bishops as theological experts and as auditors. This report is not exhaustive, but it establishes the fact, I think, that women religious have many opportunities for participating in ecclesiastical governance insofar as these positions are open to qualified lay persons, that is, non-ordained persons. Women and women religious, however, are not singled out for special consideration in the formulation of these norms because the emphasis is on equality, the emphasis on nobody is excluded on the basis of sex. No mention is made of their special gifts or witnesses. Pope Francis is about to change this. Okay. The authority of office in religious life. As Lumen Gentium teaches, Article 44, religious life is essential to the church. It belongs not to her hierarchical constitution, as I said, but to her life and holiness, what is today sometimes called her charismatic constitution. Non-ordained religious do not exercise the authority to teach, sanctify, and govern conferred by ordination to the ministerial priesthood. They do not have the capacity to act in persona Christi Capitis Ecclesiae. Each institute's constitutions provide, however, for the exercise of the authority of office by its superiors and, in an extraordinary manner, by its general chapter. And because religious institutes do not belong to the church's hierarchical constitution, they have a certain autonomy. Those who are elected or appointed to office have the right to command and to impose sanctions. That belongs to office. They do not bypass the liberty of the religious subject to their authority when they do so, because the members of the institute have voluntarily agreed by vow to obey them when they exercise their authority according to the constitutions. All the members have freely bound themselves to a common rule of life. They acknowledge the exercise of authority as a service, a way of ordering power for the common good and for the achievement of the institute's purpose. They recognize that authority is needed and that their officers have the right to make prudential judgments in keeping with their fundamental beliefs and common way of life and according to the provisions of the Constitution. They elect to office persons who embrace their charism and observe their way of life, who will safeguard the charism and the dignity of the members, and advance the mission entrusted to the Institute. Authority that wisely orders common life towards its goal, for institutes of apostolic life, the sanctification of their members and the fulfillment of their mission, This authority enhances the liberty of all and makes use of their gifts in ways that contribute to their personal fulfillment. The authority of office, then, must be distinguished from domination, right? The constitutions set out the obligations members of an institute freely undertake when they are professed. But a written document is not sufficient. The constitutions must be interpreted and applied by persons, by a living voice. The constitutions, then, must indicate both who exercises religious personal authority and what its scope is. They must include, for example, what decisions require the consent of the superior's council and what the process is for admitting new members or convening the chapter. Religious superiors are invested with personal authority in the congregation when they are elected or appointed to an office that carries it, and they lose it when their term of office is up, right? The authority, in other words, is attached to the office, not to the person. In this way, it is different from the authority of holy orders. The basis for the claim that non-ordained persons can sometimes exercise jurisdiction in the church is found in the fact is found in the kinds of authority women and men religious are now permitted to exercise as officers of their respective institutes. For example, they can dispense from impediments to admission, grant indults of departure to temporary professed members, indults of exclaustration to perpetually professed members, and so on, without referring to a higher authority. There is a debate today about whether non-ordained persons can actually exercise ecclesiastical jurisdiction, and if so, on what basis. But this is above my pay grade. I've tried to do the canon law business, too many qualifications. But what about the related question? What about the source of religious authority? Do the members of the religious institute gathered in chapter confer authority on the officers they elect? Or is the authority of office they hold conferred on them by God through the mediation of the church? As an American, I can remember once confidently assuming, my first chapter, that the chapter of elections, we ourselves were giving our superiors the authority of office, the right to issue commands and impose sanctions, and more generally to assign us to our mission. And we thought they were accountable back to us, right? It was 1968, a long time. Okay. Only gradually, as I worked on the committee assigned to prepare our new rule and constitutions, did I really get the picture. Some years later, the Essential Elements document came out, 1983. And it spelled out that the church, which in the concrete would be the bishop of the diocese or the congregation for religious, quote, confers on the institute, in accordance with her own common law and with the constitutions she has approved, the religious authority necessary for the life of vowed obedience. This document, prepared by the Sacred Congregation for Religious and Secular Institutes at the time, for inclusion in a papal letter, asserts, quote, that the government of apostolic religious is based on faith and on the reality of their consecrated response to God in community and mission, close quote. The structures of their institutes reflect the hierarchical constitution of the church, whose head is Christ. Their vow of obedience, therefore, quote, requires a particular form of religious authority. Such authority, which is particular to religious institutes, does not derive from the members themselves. It is conferred by the church at the time of establishing each institute and by the approving of the constitutions. Close quote. The church's discernment confirms the charism of the founder or founders and acknowledges its source in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The norms provided at the end of this document, Essential Elements, reinforce this. Ultimately, it says, the authority to govern in religious institutes, quote, is received from God through the ministry of the church, from God by means of the inspiration given to the founder, and therefore the institute itself, and also through the ministry of the church, which confirms the grace given to the founder, the charism. This is quite evidently essential for the exercise of the vow of obedience, given the canonical definition of the vow. Do you remember? It goes, the Evangelical Council of Obedience, undertaken in a spirit of faith and love in the following of Christ, obedient unto death, requires the submission of the will to legitimate superiors who stand in the place of God, who stand in the place of God when they command according to the proper constitutions. How could superiors be recognized as standing in the place of God if their authority comes from us, if their authority is not traced to God? As exercised by religious superiors, then, the authority of office, by which they may give commands and impose sanctions, not only functions to maintain the Institute's charism and protect its patrimony, it also allows the members of the Institute to fulfill their vow of obedience as a means by which they tend to the perfection of charity. This is not the whole story, of course, and the recent document from the Congregation of Institutes of Consecrated Life and Societies of Apostolic Life, Sickle Cell, the recent document, Faciem Tuam, on authority, a service of authority and obedience, underlines exhortations regarding the exercise of authority found in all the post-conciliar teaching on the subject, namely the protection of the dignity of the person, the invitation to dialogue, mutual responsibility, and the advisability of consulting widely with the members of the Institute. I don't disregard any of that. I'm just trying to focus on the juridical point. Post-conciliar magisterial documents all insist that the superior has the final right of discerning and deciding what is to be done. What this indicates, in fact, is the extent to which religious, who do not as such belong to the hierarchy, share in decision-making and governance that has a direct, impact on the church as a whole. Their authority of office serves the authority of holiness, just as the authority of office in the church serves the authority of holiness of the members. This serves the authority of holiness of the members. Non-ordained religious, and therefore women religious, are not cut out of the loop. Precisely because they are organized in religious institutes and have corporate ministries, they have a significant participation in the church's governance and in her mission. That's my argument. Now we're at the contemporary issues, authority of women religious. We've had some difficulties about this, partly because they say both the covenant implies common beliefs and a common way of life, and all of those kind of got shaken up at the time of the council. We had to revise our beliefs in certain directions, development of doctrine. We had to completely look at our way of life and decide what goes, what comes, what stays. And so this has actually made it difficult for women religious, particularly, I think, to maintain, the integrity of their charism. In the process of revising their constitutions and in the ferment of change that included the influence of second wave feminism, some women religious were inclined to identify the authority of office with domination, right? And to view the hierarchical authority in particular as oppressive. Within their own institutes, they began to suspect that the exercise of personal authority was questionable and to favor consultation and the quest for consensus, which was, in fact, required during the renewal chapters. They began to favor leadership teams in place of personal authority of a major superior. Respect for the dignity of the individual and the individual's conscience and the ideal of a discipleship of equals have been proposed as reasons for failing to insist on the observance of common norms and even of the church's teaching and discipline. So there's a lot of toleration of departure from these norms. Taking this direction is also identified as typical of women's style of exercising authority that prefers to rely on persuasion and eschews, commands and sanctions. In its extreme expressions, commitment to this new direction has led some women religious to virtually abdicate the authority of office as understood by the church, that is, as provided for in canon law, and even to protest the inclusion in their revised constitutions of the obligation to obey the Pope as their highest superior by reason of that vow in those matters specified in the Constitution. That's been an issue, a matter of tension in some religious institutes. But religious institutes have a divine origin in a gift of the Holy Spirit, and they do enjoy a certain autonomy. But the authority by which a superior governs is received from God through the mediation of the Church. And according to the document on mutual relations between bishops and religious, the service of governing, quote, includes seeing that the institute's particular mission is efficiently inserted into ecclesial activity under the leadership of the bishop, the bishops. In some instances, however, the legitimacy of obedience, both to those who hold authority in the institute and to the ministry of the church's pastors, has been called into question on the grounds that, quote, no one can stand in the place of God. It is hard to reconcile this current of thought with the belief that the church's hierarchy is divinely established, or that the religious superior stands in the place of God. Those who believe that the church's hierarchical constitution is alien to the gospel are consistent, however, when they claim that it is idolatry to pretend that human beings take God's place in the life of believers, or to accord, or that human, when they claim that, must have made a mistake here, when they claim that it is idolatry to pretend that human beings take God's place in the life of believers or accord to humans the obedience that belongs to God alone. The church provides safeguards against the abuse of authority by religious superiors and by bishops, and does not agree that the vow of obedience necessarily violates the freedom and personal responsibility of those who make it. These accusations, unfortunately, border on a rejection of the church's ability to mediate God's will through the ministry of the hierarchy and of those who hold office in religious institutes. At the very least, they suggest another version of consecrated life than the one the church confirms and approves. The special character of women's witness. You may have noticed that once I adopted the standpoint of our critics, I have been pointing out that the church does not discriminate between women, including women religious, and non-ordained men in their access to new ways of sharing authority and in their religious institutes. But it's time now to return to Monica Miller's proposal about the differentiated authority of women and men. It's time to consider the special gifts, the feminine genius. Why is it important to track the authority of women as women? Well, there are two competing explanations. The old guard or 70s feminists care about this because they want to be sure that women are recognized as having equal rights in the church. They want to be sure that women are not excluded simply on the basis of their sex. They want to see women admitted or appointed to positions of public leadership on the basis of their competence, and they point out that given the opportunity, women can acquire this competence just as readily as men. And that's all true and good. Those of us who lived through the past 50 years know that progress on these fronts was not automatic. For some years, lay men and religious brothers and monks had access to educational and ministerial opportunities from which women were excluded simply on the basis of their sex. It took several years for that to be worked out. Before the council, again, the clergy had a virtual monopoly on theological and canonical education, and thus men, that is, ordained men, clerics, alone were capable of acquiring the necessary qualifications. My point is, Catholic women who come at the question with this mindset simply want to be included as equals, as persons. But equality is not identity, right? A second reason, then, for tracking women's participation is to ensure that their distinctive womanly gifts, experience, and perspectives are represented and enlisted in the church's institutional life. For Catholic women who consider themselves new feminists, this is what needs attention. And Pope Francis says he wants to, quote, create still broader opportunities for a more incisive female presence in the church, including the possible role of women in decision-making in different areas of the church. So Pope Francis is in favor of increased opportunities for women, but for a different reason. Like, he's really on another track. It's important to notice that he is supplying a different rationale. His focus is on the presence of women as women. The Pope is concerned not so much to uphold women's equal rights as to include women's special gifts. That's why he wants women to have more roles in the decision-making. He feels women will bring something special. He expects women to contribute something distinctively feminine, something maternal even. In his view, the Church is hampered in fulfilling her mission if women are not collaborating with men. He strongly promotes the value of sexual complementarity, and he expects that women who share more directly in ecclesial decision-making will bring something different to the table. What would that be? Well, he says, a humanizing influence, a maternal tenderness that displays the heart of the Church, certain skill sets that women typically cultivate, a capacity to pay attention to the person. This last, of course, is the feminine genius, what's been called that. The Pope is very keen on this and is impervious to criticism from feminists who are wary of gender stereotypes. He is wary, rather, of gender ideology. So, coming to an end, feminists who want to redesign the vow of obedience to a commitment to mutuality and who reject the patriarchal authority of the Church's pastors, the patriarchal authority the Church's pastors claim to exercise on behalf of religious institutes, are not so keen on the differentiated authority of men and women that Dr. Miller thinks is essential to giving life. Miller points out that men need women in order to give life, but the converse is also true. Women need men in order to give life, to be fruitful, to mediate the gifts of the Holy Spirit through the authority of holiness. And this charismatic authority needs the support of hierarchical authority if it is to bear fruit. So the theme of my talk is perhaps best expressed in the line from Vita Consecrata that was printed in the program for this morning's Mass, which I will now amend to read. Women's consecrated life is at the very heart of the Church as a decisive element for her mission, since it manifests the inner nature of the Christian calling and the striving of the whole Church as bride towards union with her one spouse. Women's consecrated life has not only proved a help and support for the Church in the past, but is also a precious and necessary gift for the present and future of the people of God, since it is an intimate part of her life, her holiness, and her mission. I thank you very much. Thank you. I would just like to say, I mean, I know there are 1,000 qualifications. You know, everything you say here, you know, you have to, not quite. But I think you got the general gist of it, right? That so it's important, and that we're at a new moment now, I think, with Pope Francis, who really is focusing on bringing women's gifts in expecting something different. I think this is going to help us, and it will certainly highlight our vocation as women religious, as the spouses of Christ, and our spiritual maternity in the Church. He wants us to be fruitful, so I hope we can do that.
Sister, accept questions if any of you have any particular question on anything that she said.
Questions or observations or objections. I mean, I'm really, just an observation or anything, anybody. We just have a few more minutes. I think we're supposed to be quitting now, but we could take a few minutes if you'd like. Yes, sister.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. Yes, sister.
Thank you very much. I was very struck with looking at
Yes.
And it's really been an evil coming at us of the culture rejecting it, and then our own tendency maybe as church to reject it. And I was thinking, I was wondering if you could speak more on this in terms of just even the authority line and the protection, well, first of all, the power of Christ through the authority line, and then the protection against evil that's within that ecclesial authority, especially as we're now being called, I think, to enter into a culture where we'll be beautifully attacked by the desire to bring in holiness and maternity.
Well, Sister, I think you already said what you wanted me to say. I mean, I agree, but I can't think of, I'd have to think about it a little bit more to add anything to it, but surely there is an attack on maternity, yeah, exactly, and therefore women are not being valued for their maternity. So if we can show that it's not a matter of being subject to men in some sense of being dominated, but rather a free offering of our spiritual fruitfulness, so, and if we can manifest that and then call it by name, I think that will help. I met a young woman in Washington. I'm staying at one of those, I forget what it's called, the little house where the Spanish sisters have a house for women. And these young women were sitting at the table with me saying, oh, we just love this new community in Brazil or someplace. You know, they're all going to be spiritual mothers. They're all, and these are like, 22 years old. They're all going to be spiritual mothers. That's so great. That's so cool, you know. Oh, that's great. Yeah. Sister Anne.
I am listening to you. You are profoundly clear. And I was just interested, can you say anything about your own journey?
Okay, yeah, sure. Well, I learned a lot about authority when I was on the International Commission for Anglican Roman Catholic Dialogue. Anglicans do not have somebody who exercises a teaching authority. You know, even the Archbishop of Canterbury doesn't have authority. Nobody has the authority to teach. Nobody has the authority to say no. And so the group itself is open to continual revision, and it's kind of like a perpetual synod. You know, you never finish making decisions about who you are and what you believe. And that really instructed me. And so some of this material I got from Dr. Philip Turner, who actually wrote some excellent articles about the issue, the crisis of authority in the Episcopal Church. It'll be on the on your little notes that you get on your flash drive. But my own journey, so that was part of my journey, but part of my journey also was that I started out, thinking that feminism was a great idea, and I have been associated with the Women's Ordination Conference, and at a time when this was, I was also on the Episcopal Catholic Dialogue early in the 70s, so I was being confronted with it there, and I thought that the Episcopalians were right and that women should be ordained, and I couldn't think of any obstacle, and in fact, many leading theologians at the time were saying there was no theological obstacle. It was really considered an open question, but I did eventually come around, and I think that I was brought to come to realize the difficulty that it wasn't about women but about the nature of the priesthood. I came to realize that because I was in that dialogue with the Episcopalians, and I began to realize that they were defining the priesthood differently. In persona Christi was not part of their definition. The idea of a sacrifice, offering sacrifice, was very subtle and really not really fully embraced by everybody. So as part of my, one time I was asked to write a paper on the document Inter In Signores that the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith put out in 1976. I was writing it for to explain to the Episcopalians on this dialogue how, what the church's teaching was, and I realized that I had to make a good case for it. I couldn't. I asked the bishop. I said, "Could I put at the end my little epilogue, saying what I really think?" He said, "Go ahead." But by the time I really studied that very closely, I could see that what was missing. I began to see what was missing. It took a long time for me to be confident that that was onto something. Well, I did. I experienced that as a special grace, a special grace, to have the insight and then be able to follow through. Okay, Sister. Yes, Thank you. And there really, there's more to this idea about obedience than mutuality, because as Pope John Paul says so beautifully, you know, the husband and wife are mutually submissive out of reverence for Christ. You know, he picks up that line and says, so just as men and women working together in the church, whether in the hierarchy or non-ordained or ordained, you know, mutual submission and working in ecclesiology of communion, you know, involves a kind of a generous mutual submission on everybody's part. And that would be something that we could manifest, you know, in our working together. I mean, we could develop styles like that that would do it without being, you know, without groveling. I don't mean, you know, to grovel or anything, but to be mutually submissive would model for the church and for the culture ways of being together that are holy. Okay, I think it's time to leave now. You all have to get to lunch. Okay, so thank you.